this morning. Who's ever heard of that song? Was it Cliff Richards that sang the song, "We're All Going on a Summer Holiday"? Was that him? We're all going on a... Okay. This morning, we're all going on a Roman holiday. I'm not preaching on Romans this morning. So we're having a Roman holiday. And I apologize if you were looking forward to Romans, that I'm not going there because it's been one of those busy weeks. And I just did not have sufficient time to put the effort in and to prepare. So my apologies for that. So this morning I'm going to speak on a guy called Thomas. In fact, we all know of him as Doubting Thomas. Sadly, he's considered Doubting Thomas, but the reality is he's really Believing Thomas. Hallelujah. So, but we'll talk about Doubting Thomas. Now, of course, we're going to talk about Thomas as being the disciple first, and then we'll talk about Thomas as the apostle. Two different Thomases, the same guy, two different Thomases. Hallelujah. And I think perhaps we should all probably acknowledge the fact that we are all doubting Thomases to a degree, yes? And in fact, it's not just Thomas that was the doubter. I would venture to suggest that each of the 12 apostles that walked with Jesus for those 3.5 years were all doubters as well. Lord, you'll just have to help me this morning because I haven't put a lot of preparation in here, but I believe it's in our heart to discuss the ramifications of Thomas's affirmation of faith. What is our affirmation of faith? We're going to come to Thomas's very shortly. What is it that holds us captive to our belief systems? We all have belief systems. We all believe in something. If you go out into the community here today and ask people down Rouse Street what they believe in, they'll tell you what they believe in. It'll be this or that. Not necessarily Jesus Christ, but they'll all have a belief system that they hold to and they model their life around. And it's that belief system that tends to take us in different pathways in life. And there are basically two predominant belief systems in the world today. There is a humanist belief system on the one hand, and on the other hand, there is a God belief system. A belief in God. Now, the humanist system is what we know as secular. It's often religious, including paganism. And I include that in the humanist side because it's self-centered. It's inward-focused, and it is self-penalizing. I was watching the thing on the TV last night where the guys over there in some country in Islam, and they get these chains and they whack themselves on the back. You know, they're penalizing themselves in order to be acceptable in the sight of their God. Well, you see, our God suffered for us. We don't have to suffer for him, although there is suffering. But certainly not for eternal life. On the other side of the humanist philosophy, which guides our pathway in life, is the God approach to the world, and it's predominantly Christian. It is God-focused and others-focused. In other words, it's outwardly focused. It's not inwardly focused. And the humanist worldview puts man at the center of everything, and the God worldview puts God at the center of everything. Today, humanism is predominantly driven by a philosophy known as evolution. It's taught in our schools. It's, I would suggest, a government-funded religion in our schools by default. But it motivates people to think in a certain way. And it teaches that you can basically believe in anything as long as God's not in it. That's basically the bottom line. You can believe anything you like as long as God's not in it. On the other hand, Christianity, or a belief or a trust in God, is a long-standing or ancient belief system. By the way, the evolutionary humanist philosophy is a fairly recent philosophy. But the trust in God is indeed an ancient philosophy, and it has been in the world for quite a long time. And there is a polarity between the two. One is at one end of the stick, and the other is at the other. There is no capacity for the two to be together, although there are some who try to do that. And I'd like to just read from Romans chapter 1, and we've been there recently because we are in Romans, that describes, I think, quite accurately the polarity between the two belief systems. And I'm starting in verse 16. And it's the Apostle Paul that's writing, "For I am not ashamed of the good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. The Jew first, and then also the Gentiles." He covers everybody. "This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. And this is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them." Even the unbelievers have no excuse, you see. "They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God." The humanists have no excuse for not knowing God. "Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give thanks to him. They will not have this man to rule over them." Or, "I will not have you, Jesus, to rule over me." And in a way, that was Thomas. He walked with Jesus, but yet that was in his heart. "And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like," says Paul. "As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshipping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshipped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. They created their own images. They developed their own images and they worshipped them. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. They exchanged the truth of God's existence for a lie." And we'll talk about that a little bit down the track. "So they worshipped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself." That's a pretty important point. That's what humanism does. It worships the creation, not the Creator. "And they traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshipped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen." And we'll finish it there. The bottom line, though, between humanism on one side and God's worldview on the other, and a godly worldview on the other, the bottom line has got to be, what are the benefits? Salesman comes to the door. He says, "I'd like you to think about buying this, whatever it is." And you think to yourself, well, what are the benefits? I've got to weigh up the cost. And it's the same with believing in either in humanism, with all its associated unbelief, or in God, with particularly Jesus Christ, of course, and his eternal life. The difference is humanism offers no benefits. I spoke to the children at school last week. And I said to them, what are the benefits of believing in something you're going to be taught? Grade 5 and 6 students. You will be taught in your school life that evolution is true. It's a lie, but you will be taught as if it's true. What are the benefits? And they could see there's no benefits. It doesn't offer any benefits. But it still demands you pay everything for it. and you pay your life for those benefits. Of course, on the other hand, the godly refrain is, believe in Jesus Christ and he will give you eternal life. They like that. The kids like that. I hope you like that. I like it. I'm sold. I don't have enough faith to believe in evolution. I'm sorry. I just can't gender up enough faith to believe in evolution. It is beyond my faith capacity to come to terms with it. So there are no benefits. So what was it that drove Thomas's doubts? What was it that drove his doubts? I suspect that it was his religion. Surely it can't be his religion. I think it was. I think his religion prevented him from believing in the creator of the universe, who was walking side by side with him. Let's have a little look now at the scriptures, and I'll invite you to come with me if you like, and we're going to look at a little bit of Thomas's history, and then we're going to bring it home in verse 20. But we're going to go initially to John, the Gospel of John, and verse 11, and starting in chapter 5. Chapter 11, and starting in verse 5. Starting in verse 5. Now, just to paint the picture here, Lazarus has just died. You're familiar with the story of Lazarus? He's just died. And Jesus is not there. He's somewhere else. And in verse 5 it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and he loved Lazarus as well. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he's still sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And then after that, he, to his disciples, said, let us go to Judea again. Now this is important. And his disciples said to him, unto him, Master, the Jews of late have sought to stone you to death, and you still want to go there? And Jesus answered, he said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him. Now, of course, Thomas and the disciples, I imagine, were considering that he was talking about day and night. I think Jesus there is quite clearly talking about himself. He is the light of the world. And I am not too motivated about whether the Jews are planning on stoning me or not. My motivation is to go and see these people, because I am the light of the world and I want them to be able to experience the joy that I can bring to them. And it goes on then in verse 11, these things he said, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. He says, look, Lazarus says, Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may go and wake him out of sleep. And the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll be alright. He'll be alright, don't worry about it. Let's not go down there where the Jews want to stone us. And Jesus said, boys, Lazarus is dead. Because they had thought that he was just asleep. And then Jesus says, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. In other words, I'm glad for your sakes, disciples, I wasn't there to heal him before he died. Because there's something I want you to see. That's what he's saying here. And to this intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let's go unto him. And then Thomas, who's our subject matter here this morning, says something very interesting. His name is called Didymus. Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples. He says, okay, let us also go that we may die with him. What a great statement. What a great statement of faith. I think what Thomas was really saying was, Jesus, this is a stupid idea. Let's not go down there and have anything to do with Lazarus. Thomas is thinking in the natural, not in the spiritual. Of course, Jesus is moving in a different sphere to Thomas. I think the statement lacks understanding. It's probably quite a super religious statement. Cheap words. cheap words, perhaps a statement also to improve his own social status in the midst of his fellow brethren? Not sure. But aren't we all a little bit like Thomas sometimes? We say silly things in order to try and mask, as it were, our own inadequacies. We shoot off at the mouth without any depth of understanding or compassion. Jesus was going there because of compassion. Thomas didn't want to go. He just simply wanted to save his own skin. Let's go to the next little segment where we find Thomas speaking again. And this time, it's just after the Last Supper, and Judas has been revealed as the traitor. And it's in John 13:31. And it says here, now it's important to listen to what the dialogue actually is. It's very, very important to listen to what Jesus is saying here. And Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him," being Jesus, "God shall also glorify Jesus in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." A little bit complicated, but in other words, Jesus and God are one. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you," he's talking to his disciples, "you shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now notice what he said in 33. "I'm going somewhere, and you can't come." And then he says in 36, "Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now." Only now. "But you shall follow me afterwards. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will even lay down my life to you." Now here's Peter. Okay, not Thomas. "I'm even going to lay down my life for you." But Jesus knows at this point in time in Peter's life, Peter would not lay his life down for him. Words are cheap sometimes. And he says to Peter, "Will you lay your life down for me, Peter? Will you lay your life down for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "truly I say unto you, Peter, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me three times." That's us. That's a picture of us, you and me. We go there. We do these things. Jesus continues with the conversation. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me." See, God and Jesus had no problems with assimilating God as being himself. There's only one God. "In my Father's house..." Where? "My Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not tell you. I go to prepare a place for you." I'm going to go to this place that you can't come right now, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And it happens to be in my Father's house. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. If I go there, I'm going to come back and get you, so that you can be there also." Immediately, Thomas, who perhaps wasn't really listening, says this: "Lord, we don't know where you're going." He just told him where he was going. "And we don't know how we're going to get there." He just said, "I'm going to come and get you." Thomas is doing it in his own strength. He's trying to get to heaven. He thinks he's trying to go and try and get to heaven in his own strength. We do that too often. We can't get to heaven in our own strength. We can only get there in God's strength. Thomas was at that stage blind or dead to what Jesus had taught. And taught him over the last 3.5 years, because he's just about at the end of his ministry period. He'd walked beside the creator of the universe, and yet he still didn't get it. As I said, Thomas was still trying to work things out in his own head, instead of surrendering himself to the creator of the universe. I think we're all a bit like Thomas when it comes to comprehending who Jesus really is. And it is an eternal and haunting question. And Jesus asks the question often, and he continues to ask it today. Who do you say that I am? And of course, as we know, Peter said, well, you know, some say you're the prophet, some say you're a good teacher, some say you're this, some say you're that. But Jesus came straight back to him and he said, but who do you say that I am? Jim? He didn't want to know what other people said about him, he wanted to know what he said about him. And it's the same with us today. It makes no difference what someone else believes. The important thing is, what do you believe? What do you believe? And so the question is today, even to Thomas. Thomas, who do you say that I am? Now we'll move over to the final scene. And now at this point, and that's in chapter 20, and it's verses 19 to 29. Now, the situation is that Jesus has died. And the disciples, they're all up in the upper room, as it were, hiding for fear of the Jews. They didn't want to get... So their courage is not yet with them. Their hopes have been dashed. The man that they thought was going to save them from the persecution of the Roman Empire is dead. Now, he told them that he was going to die, and he also told them that he would raise from the dead in 3 days, in the body. It's often, you know, you hear about a lot of so-called super spiritual people that say, we're going here and then we're coming back in the spirit. Well, I can tell you that. I can say that too. I can say, well, listen, believe in me. I'm God. And I tell you, in about a month, I'm going to come back in the spirit. Come on. No, no, the proof of the pudding was that Jesus said, I'm coming back in the body. You will see me. And not only when I'm going to come back, I'm coming back in 3 days. Oh, we won't even have time to print the, you know, it doesn't matter. We won't even have time to get the first release of the book out, you know. He'll be back in 3 days, we'll have to review it straight away. So he's going to be back in 3 days, he said. So here's the scene. They're in the upper room, and we'll start reading from verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be unto you. The door's shut, there's no way in. And suddenly there he is, standing in their midst. And when he had said and showed them his hands and his side, then were the disciples glad. If I'd have been there, I'd have been glad too. I'd have been encouraged. Very encouraged. Very encouraged. And they were very encouraged because they saw him there in the body, in the room with them. Okay, and then Jesus said unto them, peace be unto you, my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they will be retained unto you as well. Forgiveness, a major part of our walk in this world. Now, it's interesting to note in verse 24, Thomas, our subject here this morning, he wasn't there this day. He wasn't with them, he was somewhere else. Who knows where he was? And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, and here's the real heart of the man. Here's what sums up why he said what he said previously. Except I shall see his hands and the prints of the nail, and put my finger into the prints of the nail, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's the heart of Thomas. He'd walked with the Creator of the universe for 3.5 years, saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, and a multitude of other miracles and signs and wonders, yet unless he sees this man risen from the dead, he won't believe him. After 8 days, continuing in verse 26, again his disciples were within, and this time Thomas was with them. And then again, with the doors closed, Jesus appears in their midst and says, "Peace be unto you." And then said he to Thomas, knowing what Thomas's heart was all about, "Thomas, come. Bring your finger over here and put it in the holes of my hand. Thomas, come on over here. Thrust your arm in this wound in my side. Be not faithless, but believe." Now, I don't believe that Thomas actually went over and did anything. I think Thomas fell to his knees and then onto his face. And that's when Thomas makes his statement or his affirmation of faith. "My Lord and my God. My Lord, my Saviour, my Master, my God." Finally, revelation. And Jesus says unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed." And this is the bit for us. "But blessed be those who believe and see not." Blessed be those who believe and see not. Thomas's affirmation directed his path for the rest of his life. History suggests that Thomas found his way down into the southern parts of India to preach the gospel. In fact, the Indians in that part of the world, in the coast, the western coast of Kerala, still claim that their descendants were taught of the ways of the Lord by Thomas. In fact, near Madras, there's a mountain called Mount St. Thomas. So it's interesting that Thomas then never deviated once from his course once he got the revelation that Jesus Christ was in fact a risen Saviour. There's no point being here this morning if he is a dead Saviour. He is no good to us. But yet we can be here and receive the blessing of eternal life because we believe, yet we do not see. No longer a doubting Thomas, but a believer beyond any question. Thomas, now confronted with evidence that was beyond his ability to excuse it away, becomes the Apostle Thomas. He had to believe. There was no... He couldn't escape it. The evidence was too powerful. Everything that Jesus had said and done was confirmed true with Thomas that day. Jesus was not only God, but, and wait for it, now Thomas's God. I said this to the kids in the primary school last week. You know, people will die for a lie, believing it to be the truth. Thomas went to his death and was stabbed to death and died in southern India. Not once recanting his affirmation of faith, "My Lord and my God." But people will die for a lie, believing it to be the truth. For example, and this is the example I gave on Thursday morning at the primary school. I said, there used to be a lot of people in the world believed that the world was flat. In fact, there's still a society in the world, you can get on the internet, the flat earthers. And they'll tell you black and blue, the earth is still flat. Now, they may very well believe that to be true. And in fact, they may be prepared to die for that. But it's still a lie. But who dies for a lie, believing it to be a lie? Now, if you go around espousing that the world is flat, knowing that it's not really true, suddenly when a gun's pointed to your head, and you say, recant. I take it all back. I take it all back. It's not true. So you don't die for a lie, knowing it to be a lie. You see, and Thomas died for the truth, knowing it to be true. Hallelujah. And consequently, we here today can do the same, if called upon to do so. It leaves me with one last story. And I think it's appropriate. It's a story of a university professor. It's a true story. And he's a Christian man, this university professor, and he had one particular student in his class who was always adamant about the fact that God did not exist and was not prepared to believe that Jesus Christ died for his sins. And so one day he invited him to stay after class, and they shared for some hours, and eventually, to cut a long story short, the professor convinced the young man beyond any shadow of a doubt that it was true that Jesus did die for his sins and he was a real risen saviour, and so the argument was won. And so the professor then said to the young fellow, "So, are you going to surrender your life to Jesus then?" And the young man said, "Oh no, I'm not going to do that." He said, "Why aren't you?" He says, "Well, it'll ruin my lifestyle." You see, he was confronted. "I don't want to be confronted with that. It'll ruin my lifestyle." You see, it's not impossible to believe in Jesus Christ. The real problem is choosing to believe in Jesus Christ. And I think that was Thomas's problem as well, right up until the point where God's graciousness allowed him to believe absolutely that he was the risen Saviour. For us, he knows that we don't need to see him. We have the capacity, the inbuilt capacity, to believe without seeing, you see. So I leave you with this morning. What affirmation of faith are we prepared to live our lives by? That the earth is flat? Or that Jesus is my Lord and my God, as Thomas did? Let me finish with reading John 20, 30 and 31. And it simply says this, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name." Having not seen, are we prepared to believe Jesus is our Lord, Jesus is our Master, our highest reference point, our high court, as it were, the last to which we can make our petitions? Are we prepared to believe he is our Saviour? And finally, are we prepared to believe he is our God? And by doing that, are we prepared to surrender our lives completely, as did Thomas, although with some additional assistance, that we might receive eternal life? Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this word today. I thank you that you've helped me to deliver your word. And I ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would call upon all those not yet saved to surrender their lives to you. And Lord, for helping us who have surrendered our lives previously to walk a better life, to walk a more suitable life that brings more glory to you, Lord. And we thank you for that in Jesus' precious name.